Welcome to the Victor Orlando Podcast. We exist to reach people with the life-giving message of Jesus and to connect them with their purpose. To learn more about us, visit us at victoryorlando.com. Thanks for listening. We pray that you are encouraged and inspired by today's message.
Well, we're going to start a brand new message series today called Building a Christ-Centered Home. Building a Christ-centered home. I was praying about these messages and what to preach about over this month. You know, it's February and Valentine's. It's the month of love and all that kind of stuff. And normally we'll talk about marriage or something like that and dating and those wanting to be married one day. And I really felt like God wanted me to kind of take a step back and kind of expand that view a little bit. And while I believe in investing in marriages and investing in those who will one day be married, but what God really put on my heart was a word for the family as a whole. And that includes marriage, but also includes kids and parenting and just family dynamics and what that looks like. So we're going to take the next several weeks and really look specifically at some key areas that we can build a Christ-centered home. You know, the truth is our homes right now are centered on something. And so we're going to evaluate what that is and determine, man, are we building our homes? Are they centered around Christ or are they centered around something else? Because when we're centered around Christ, man, there's a solid foundation. When we're centered on his word, it's the foundation that's there that when storms come and all kinds of things are coming at us, that our home will stand. But it's when we get centered and built our trust and our hope and our foundation on other things, None of those other things will produce a foundation that will last. And so we want to look at this whole idea of building a Christ-centered home. Here's my kind of underlying idea or subtitle, if you will, for this series is this idea right here, that we are not just Christians who are in a family, but we are a Christ-centered home. So we're not just two Christians. We happen to be married together and we had some kids. No, we are a Christ-centered home. There's a clear distinction between just being Christians in a family and being Christ-centered. So this is a question I want us to ask ourselves today is this right here. What is my family centered around? What is my family centered around? And I just want to invite you, encourage you to allow the Holy Spirit to work in you and let him into those deep places of your heart. You know, it's easy to come in, hear a word, and then go about our day. But, man, I really believe if we would open up and allow the Holy Spirit to speak to us in a deep way, it can be a transforming thing that happens in our lives if we allow him. He's not going to force it on us, except, like, inviting him into that place. So as we're talking over the next several weeks, man, I encourage you, allow him to work deep in your heart and in your families, because it doesn't take too much looking around today to see that marriages are struggling, family units are struggling, the world wants to try to redefine marriage, redefine family, and government can say what they want, and culture can say what they want, but they can't undo what God has already said. We know that at the very beginning of the book, in Genesis 1, that God defines marriage as one man and one woman for life. That's what marriage is. And family was put together by God. It was his idea from the beginning. And it's all throughout scripture that there's this familial type of language, this family style language all throughout scripture. God is called our Father, right? Jesus, then we see the picture of Jesus as the Son of God. And it says that then when anybody who believes in Jesus or puts their faith in Jesus, then we become his sons or his daughters, right? So there's this family language that God is trying to establish through his word. And I believe that he created family on this earth to give us a picture of what our relationship with him should be like. So there's this resemblance of what relationship with God should be like through family, but it's also, I believe, God's mechanism to raise up the next generation to carry his spirit, his ways, and his love to those around them. So it's kind of a twofold purpose that God put family into place. But it's just so easy for life to come at us and culture to come at us and things to kind of get centered on other things. So what do we got to do? We got to make sure that our families are centered on Christ. So we're going to talk about this, building a Christ-centered home. So you don't want to miss it over these next several weeks. I believe that our spiritual enemy is on an all-out attack to destroy families, to destroy marriages, because he knows that if he can destroy the home, if he can destroy mom and dad, he can destroy the marriage, he can get to the heart of the next generation. See, so much about family, so much about marriage isn't always about us. So often people get in the middle of marriage trouble and everything is all about them, and we fail to realize that it's really not all about us, but as parents, as a couple, we are called to raise up a generation. Amen. We're called to raise up a generation. So we're moving beyond. We want to move beyond just saying like, oh God, we want to have a Christ-centered home, and a lot of people do. They say, oh, we're a Christ-centered home. We want to have that. I don't know if you've ever met that person that says that and then lives like hell the other days, talks like hell the other days. You know what I'm saying? And you can talk like a duck and you can walk like a duck and maybe you can make some quacking noise, but unless you got feathers that can repel waters and when you were born you came out of an egg and you can fly, you ain't a duck. So it doesn't matter what you say, like show me, how are you going to live? Like, don't just talk about it and pretend to be one. Like, be a person who is Christ-centered. Be a marriage that is Christ-centered. Don't wait for your spouse to be Christ-centered. Well, when they get Christ-centered, when my kids get it straight, then we'll have. No. It starts with you. It starts with you because we're going to lead our family into this place of being a Christ-centered home. When we say that, a lot of people are in all different kinds of places. I know, even just saying we're going to build Christ-centered homes. Maybe you came from a broken home like I did. You're like, Pastor, I did not grow up in a Christ-centered home. I don't even know how to do that. It sounds really nice. It sounds really good, but like that seems so far from where we are. I don't even know if it's possible. And I'm just here to tell you today, it's possible. You can do it. You have God on your side. You have His power. You have His strength. And you're surrounded by family who's there to encourage you and strengthen you. Come on, I'm talking about church family right here. We're there to build each other up because we need some marriages in the church today that are affair proof, that are divorce proof. We need kids that are raised up with the Spirit of God, where the Holy Spirit is poured out on their lives at a young age and they know how to grow up because they've been trained in the Word. They know how to speak boldly even at a young age. Paul wrote to Timothy and said, hey, Timothy, don't let anybody despise your youth. But stir up the gifts of God inside of you and let them be on full display. In fact, he said, you as a young person, you teach the older spiritual people how to live for God. So we need to raise up our children that way, to dream some God dreams, to begin to prophesy, to begin to allow the gifts of God inside of them to come out of them. This is what it looks like when we raise up and build a Christ-centered home. But wherever you are on that, whatever your history is, maybe you come from a divorced family, maybe you're struggling right now in your marriage or your family, whatever the situation is, you can do it. We're not perfect. My family, we're not perfect, but what we're going to do, we're going to can move forward. So permission to be where you are. Whew, doesn't that feel good? You don't have to be perfect. Permission to be right where you are, but we're not going to stay there. We're not going to camp in a place where today we're going to take a step with God. Tomorrow we're going to take another step. The next day we're going to take another step, one step at a time, one step at a time. And before long, we're going to look back and be like, I may not be where I want to be, but I ain't in that mess anymore. We might not be perfect, but God is moving us step by step more towards Him. We're taking steps. We're going to build a Christ-centered home step by step, and we can do it. Tell your neighbor, say, I can do it. Yeah, now look at your second choice on the other side and say, you can do it too. They know where they stand with you now. They're the second choice. We're not just Christians in a family. We are a Christ-centered family. And by the way, we are a Christ-centered church. Come on, somebody. If you got your Bibles, you can turn to Psalm 63. King David wrote this. Most believe he was in the middle of the wilderness or the desert of Judah. And he's writing this psalm. And just to give you a little backstory on what's happening with the psalm is David is the king. He's the king, and he has this son, a grown man named Absalom. And Absalom, it says that he would go to the gates of the city on a daily basis, and he would deceive or lie to the people. Oh, the king's too busy for you. He doesn't want to talk to you. Tell me your problems. And he says he stole the hearts of Israel that way. And he's like, I can help you. Come on, there's this deception. And so what he did is that he turned turned their hearts against David, and he began to lead them with his army to come into Jerusalem to kill his father and to take over as the king. Sounds like a good boy. That's messed up. But this is what's happening. So David gets the news, your son Absalom is coming with the people of Israel to kill you and to take over. David flees Jerusalem, goes out into the wilderness, and he writes this psalm while he's out there. Verse 1, he says, "You, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land where there is no water." Now, I don't know about you, knowing the story now that we know, isn't this a little odd what David is writing? Because most people would be like, "Oh my God! God protect me! They're coming to kill me! I just don't know what's going to happen!" None of us have ever said that before when we don't have enough money to pay the bills. Okay, I'm just making sure. Here, David is on the other side, and he's saying, "God, whatever is coming at me, I just want to be near you, God. I want to be close to you. I want to know you deeper." And he's just putting his dependence. Can you hear the desire in David's voice and his writing, the longing just to be close to God? "God, I don't know what's going to happen, but God, I'm hungry for your presence. I want to know you in a deeper way." And it's interesting to know that as you continue to read that chapter that David said, "God, I will stay close to you. And as I stay close to you, you hold me in your hands." I love that because it's encouraging to me to know that we can be in a dry place. We can be in the wilderness. We can be in the desert where everything looks dead. Nothing is going my way. Nothing seems good. But if I stay close to you, God, I know you got me. You're going to hold on to me. You ain't going to let me go. You haven't left me alone out there. You got me, God. You're going to bring me through this thing. It's so encouraging to me to know this. And as I was reading this, I'm a creative person, and sometimes my mind begins to go directions. And as I was reading this verse, my mind began to go some directions, and I began to wonder what this verse would sound like if we put in it the things that we center our lives around, the things that we really long for in our lives, instead of what David wrote. You know, like, "Oh, Netflix, you are my God, and I long to be with you. Oh, popularity, I long for you. I thirst for you. I want everyone to like me. Oh, new car, how I worship you, and I long for your new car smell. I long to see the jealous stares that people will have as I drive by in my new ride." Right? It sounds ridiculous to say that. "Oh, beach day, how I long for you in a parched and dry land. I long to bathe in the ocean along with 1,000 other people." You know, none of us would say those things like that. But so many people live their lives that way. They live their lives like having a beach day is their God or whatever it is. And if they don't have that, then man, this was a terrible weekend. We live in our lives for things. But what if we begin to just flip that? What if we begin to, instead of putting something as our passion, as our God, we begin to just be, "God, I want you more than anything else. God, like we sang this morning, take the whole world, but give me Jesus." And what if it wasn't just us? What if we reworded this scripture for our families? "God, our whole family, we long for you. God, you are the God of this family. As for this house, we serve you, God. God, wherever we're going as a family, we long to see you. No matter what we're facing, no matter when things seem like they're running out, God, we want to be close to you. God, we'll stay close to you." What if we began to change it that way and that began to be who we are? Man, it's powerful. And truthfully, man, this is how we begin taking steps and building a Christ-centered family, is this longing, this hunger for God. If you want to put a title on this message today, you can call it hunger. Like, what are we hungering for? Is this passion that David is writing to us about? If you've got your Bibles, you can turn to Proverbs chapter 24, verses 3 and 4. There's this passage there talking about like how families are built, how things are built. And I encourage you, if you didn't bring your Bible today, bring it with you. You can get the free YouVersion Bible app. on any of the devices, your tablets or whatever else. And it says this in verse 3, by wisdom, a house is built. Through understanding, it is established. Through knowledge, its rooms are filled with rare and beautiful treasures. What if, can we switch that word house for just a moment to home or family? By wisdom, your family is built. By understanding, it's established. Right, so what he's saying here is that in order for our families to be centered on Christ, to be Christ-centered, like it can't just be, it's not just going to happen by accident. It's not, we're not just going to stumble upon it one day and, oh, well, now we're Christ-centered, so everything's good. It's not like, you know, what prize am I going to get out of the Cracker Jack box? Oh, I picked out the Christ-centered one. No, he's saying that it's going to take some things for our homes to be built this way, to be established, for our families to be those that are filled with beautiful treasures, the ones that everyone looks at and they're like, wow, look at that family. Man, why is that family so anointed? Every time I talk to them and their family, man, and they're full of the Word of God and their kids are serving God, and man, like, what if we were those kinds of families? It's going to require us to do some work, some building our families that way, is what he's saying right here. It's much like building a real house. I don't know if you've ever built a real house. I've got a good friend, Mr. Billy. They're part of the church here, but he was telling me about how he went home to Arkansas to see some family over the winter months, and they actually built a house there. Oh, that's pretty awesome. He like just built this thing, and I began thinking about that process. Okay, how do you build a house? Like, that seems crazy. I can build it like a dresser or something, but you want me to build a house? But you know, when somebody builds a house, it starts with blueprints. You got to have some plans. And, you know, most of us, if somebody handed us some blueprints right now, we wouldn't know how to do very much with that because we haven't been trained how to read blueprints or create blueprints. We would need someone who has some knowledge, some wisdom about those blueprints to kind of help us to know, like, this wall goes here and in this direction, and it needs to be this long and this high. You got to have a plan. You need some blueprints, but you also need the supplies. You know, you need some wood, and you need some wire and nails, but you can't just go to Home Depot and buy like a couple 2x4s and be like, I'm ready to build my house. Because that ain't all you need. You need more than 2x4s. You need all different kinds of wood and supplies, and then you need the tools. You need some saws. You need a nail gun and screwdrivers and drills and all this kind of stuff. You need lots of tools. But then beyond just the tools, then you got to do the work. You got to put some sweat in and build the house and make sure, because if you just get all the stuff together and you'd be like, now I got the wood and the tools and I've got the plans and the blueprints, I got my house now. No, you just got a pile of supplies and sticks. You know, you got to do the work of building the house and putting it all together, and it takes time. It takes following the process, and our lives are much the same. Like, we don't just stumble upon it. It doesn't happen by accident. It doesn't happen by closing our eyes and wishing it. I wish we had a Christ-centered family. Now we have a Christ-centered. No, it's going to take getting some plans, getting the blueprint. And the good news is God has given us the blueprints to build our lives, our families, to be centered on Christ and his word. He's given us blueprints, but we're never going to know the plan or the way that God has designed us to build our families if we don't get in the book, if we don't study, if we don't open the page and say, God, what are you speaking to me out of your word today? We've got to get in the plans. We've got to know how to read it. God, give me wisdom. Help me to grow in understanding. That's what we're doing. That's why we have the Bible college here, because we want to grow in our understanding of the word. And then we've got to have the supplies. We got to have the right tools. We got to be, the Bible word for that is equipped. We got to be empowered. That's what happens when we're here at church and we're in groups and we're learning together, is we're being equipped to do the work that God has called us to do. So we've got to have the plans. We've got the plans. We got to be equipped. We got to have knowledge. We got to be able to take what we learn and actually put it to work in our lives. And then we've got to actually do the work of building our families. That means making some different decisions, having some hard conversations, doing things differently than we did before. We can't just keep doing the same thing and hoping that God miraculously just changes everything. He said, I've given you the ability to change it already. We've just got to do the work. So we got to change the way we talk. We got to change the way we think, the things that we do, the way that we love, the way that we serve. We got to allow the God to work in us enough so that we can build the family that he has for us. Come on, I'm preaching about 87% better than y'all are amening in the house today. This is why we're talking about this whole idea over the next several weeks, building a Christ-centered home. This is what we're going to do. So I want to ask us a question today, and don't answer it out loud, but I want you to think about it. I want you to pray about it and get that answer. I really invite the Holy Spirit to help you answer this question. Like, Holy Spirit, help me to answer this question. And I will encourage you, if you're married in the house, once you have your answer, sit down with your spouse and compare answers. I know somebody's freaking out right now. Oh, Pastor, we don't ever talk about stuff like that. It's just as awkward. We don't know how. I don't even know how to bring that up. Like, listen, it's okay. If you feel that way, it's okay to feel that way. But if we want to grow our marriage, we want our marriages to be deeper. We want to have deeper roots. Like, it's gonna require us to open up, have some deeper conversations. If we're always just scared to go deep and we just, I don't know, I'm going to feel awkward, like, then everything's always going to be shallow and we're going to wonder why everything just feels that way. We've got to be willing to open up and go deep, right? Y'all are on the same page. You're together. You're in this together. So God doesn't want you to just be surface. He wants you to be deep. So go in together. And you're like, you got each other's back. So it's okay. We're not going to attack each other. We're in this together. Go deep. It's just a challenge for us. It's just a challenge. Here's the question. In your home, what do you hunger for? What do you hunger for? I'm not talking about the tacos and the cheeseburgers and the leftover pizza from last night. No, I'm talking about, like, what do you long for? What are you pursuing? What are you all about? What are the things you want to do more than anything else? What are you hungering? What are you pursuing? And it can be kind of tricky to answer this question just because, you know, when we talk about being Christ-centered, it's easy to be like, oh, yeah, we're Christ-centered. We really want to be. We have good intentions, like, but are we really? Are we really Christ-centered or something else become that place in our lives? And if you're having a hard time answering that question, you know, I'm going to give you a couple pro tips on how to answer that question, okay? Because it's going to take us really being honest and answering this thing honestly if we're really going to move past it. A lot of people don't move past a lot of obstacles and things in their lives that they really want to move past them because they're unwilling to admit it. And what that means is just humbling yourself. God, I'm really in this place. I want to be Christ-centered, but I'm not right now. God, will you help me? Good news is, man, God is full of grace. He's so good. He's full of mercy. He's going to lead you, and he's going to pull you close. Like, it's good, but we've got to be willing to admit it or we'll never get past it. So pro tips on how to answer this question. If you're having a little trouble really answering this question, number one, ask your kids. They're going to tell you real honestly, well, you know, well, we're all about this. Whew, that's going to be sobering for a few people. Right, that's going to be sobering. Here's another thing. Look at your last 7 days. Where did you invest the most of your time, the most of your energy? You know, when you were sitting at work that one day wishing it was 5 o'clock so you could go do, what was that? Here's the third pro tip. Look at your bank account. Because wherever you invest the majority of your funds, most likely that's what your life is centered around. Right? Jesus said, wherever your heart is, there your treasure is. Right? It's got quiet in the house. It's good. So we're evaluating this question. We're going to dig in deep. Holy Spirit, help us answer this question today. Some people, you know, when we evaluate this question, we realize, man, our lives are centered on a lot of other things. Some people, their lives are centered on, you know, relaxing. I work hard during the week so that I can relax on the weekend. I got to have that me time. And there's nothing wrong with that, but we just got to call it what it is sometimes. Like, my life has become all about that and not about anything else. Some people, their pursuit is popularity. They, at all costs, want people to like them. And whatever it takes, they want to make sure no one is upset with them. And they're going to do whatever, you know, if someone didn't like that, I got the thumbs down. I didn't get enough likes on that post. And their whole lives is about finding the pursuit of being popular and doing what seems right to other people. Some people, their pursuit is the pretending lifestyle. Everything seems nice on the outside, but inside they are a mess and no one knows the real them because they're always wearing that mask. You know, the mask on the outside so that when you walk in, like, how you doing? I'm blessed. You know, everything is good. I got no problems. It's always sunny. Everything is fine. And before they turned into the church parking lot, they were cussing out their kids and their spouse, you know, and like, but they want everyone to think they got it all together. See how good we are? See how spiritual? And some people, that is their pursuit. This persona that is a house of cards. Some people, their pursuit is achieving their dreams, achieving goals, coming out on top. Whatever it is for you, man, if we're really honest, are we pursuing something other than God? Are we pursuing him less than these other things? In Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, Jesus is giving one of his most famous sermons. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. You can read the whole thing. It's a beautiful passage of scripture, Matthew 5 and 6, those two chapters. But in this first part of Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is he's talking about attitudes that we should all have, attitudes of the heart. And this section of this sermon is called the Beatitudes. Maybe you've heard of that before. You've heard these things before, attitudes of the heart that we should all have. And just to set the scene so you kind of can picture it, Jesus is out there outside, out on a hillside, and he's preaching to crowds, a big crowd of people. Yeah, aren't you so glad to be in the AC sitting in a nice comfy chair today? Come on, somebody here at Castle Creek. Come on, I'm so glad. If you're sitting in a black chair today, that's because someone came at 6 or 7 o'clock this morning to set it up for you so you'd have a nice place to worship so you can make sure you thank the setup and teardown team today. Also, you can come be part of the setup and teardown team every Sunday. Come on, somebody. You knew it was coming. So that's the scene where they are. And Jesus says this in verse 6. He says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." Simple phrase. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They will be filled. So our part is to hunger and thirst for righteousness. God's part then, in response to that hunger and thirst, is to fill us. So we have the hunger and thirst for more of God, to know him more, to be close to him. And he says, in response, "I'm going to fill you." The same is true on the opposite side. So if people don't hunger for the things of God, they hunger for other things, their own desires, it's no wonder that they're not filled, that they're left feeling empty at the end of the day. You know, that's why, you know, people who are alcoholics, it's never enough. People who are drug addicts, they're never fulfilled. They're never satisfied because it never can satisfy them. There's only one thing that can satisfy us, that can fill us, and that is God. It's his spirit. It's his presence in our life. It's much like eating junk food. I like to eat junk food with the best of them, you know. But when you eat junk food, it tastes good. It even, like, it can fill you up in the short term, right? And you're like, this is going to be good. I'm so hungry, and now I'm not going to be hungry. But isn't it just so crazy? Like, you can eat that value meal or that bag of chips or the, you know, Twinkies or Ho-Hos or whatever it is. And then in a little while, you're like, why am I hungry again? I just ate an hour ago. Because that food that we ate was just junk. It was never would satisfy you. It's just fillers meant to kind of come in there, right? And God, like, it's just the same is true in our lives. Nothing of this world will ever satisfy us. Only God can satisfy us in those deep ways, right? He said, "I'm going to fill you if you hunger and thirst for me, if you seek me, if you want more of me, I'm going to hunger and fill you." And it sounds really nice to say, okay, that sounds really spiritual. I'm going to hunger and thirst for righteousness. But what does that even mean? Like, is it okay? Like, can we just move past, like, the Bible-ese language a little bit, the Christian-y? Like, what does that mean? What is righteousness? Like, that's a great question. I'm so glad you asked. Righteousness, when we talk about righteousness, there's a lot of aspects to it. But the first time we as people experience righteousness is not by anything good that we do, right? Paul, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 gives us the process of what happens when someone says, "Jesus, come into my heart, I give you my life." It's this salvation experience. He says, the old is gone in that moment. He says, our spirit comes alive. We're made brand new. Our spirit is made new. And he says, then God gives us the ministry or the job of reconciliation. That's a fancy word of saying, now once we believe in Christ, our purpose is to go and share the love of God with other people, right? And then in verse 21, he recaps this whole process. Right, so 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it says, God made him, that would be Jesus. So God made Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us. I love that. So Jesus took all of our sins, right? He became the very sins that we committed. He said he became sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, righteousness means to be right with God or be in right standing with God. So it's talking about something that we become. He said we become right with God. When we are in Christ, when we put our faith in Jesus, we become right with God. That means that God isn't looking at us and thinking, oh, they're terrible. They're so messed up. Can you just, Jesus, can you believe what the, can? No, he's saying that when our faith is put in Christ, like we become right with God. He sees us as his. He sees us as pure and holy, his sons, daughters, his very own. Like he sees us that way. He sees us as right. He doesn't see us as separated from in sin anymore because Jesus took care of that for us. He took our sin and said, you know what? I'm going to make your sin my own and I'm going to pay the penalty for it. Like, so now God sees us as righteous. It's so good. That's good news for us. Amen. So let's just be crystal clear. We are not made righteous. We are not right with God by anything that we do. We can't come to church enough. We can't say enough prayer. We can't memorize enough scripture to be made right with God. The only way we are made right with God is through faith in Jesus. Okay, that's the only way. We can't earn it. We never could. We are only made right with God or receive righteousness by faith in Jesus. Yeah, thank you, Jesus. God, you're so good to us. Now, what some people get mixed up right here is they think that, well, now I'm made righteous, so I'm good, so I can go back about my life however I was. It's not true. It's not the case. Why then would Jesus tell us, hey, hunger and thirst for righteousness? So evidently there's more aspects to righteousness than just what happens in that salvation moment. Yes, we're made righteous, but there's another process of desiring the things of God, having passion for the life that God has called us to live, where then that righteousness that we receive in our spirit in that moment then overflows into our soul. Our soul comprises of your mind, your emotions, your feelings, right? So righteousness then overflows out of your spirit into your soul and over into our body, and it affects all of us, right? It's meant to affect our lives. It's meant to change our thinking. So the more that I desire to be close to God, I'm hungry for the things of God, then naturally I'm reading the Bible more. I'm praying more. I'm spending time in church and around believers. My faith is being built up. And then what happens is that then my mind begins to be changed, because the more that I draw close to God, God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. And so the more I draw close to him, then my mind begins to change. And my mind becomes to begin be renewed, and then I begin to see his promises. Then my words begin to change because, man, now I'm beginning to speak faith. I'm beginning to speak life, and then my life begins to change. The very things that I once thought were valuable to me no longer are valuable to me, but everything in my life begins to be changed because righteousness in me is changing. Now there's a desire in me to be different, to be changed, not only just to be righteous, but then to live righteousness. Not only just to live righteous, but then to pursue righteousness, to hunger and thirst for it. It changes everything. It changes everything. It's not just meant to be restricted to a single moment. It's changing everything. But what happens so often is that, people experience this great moment of salvation, but for whatever reasons, they want to continue in their life, and they think, okay, God, that's great. Thank you. I'll take care of the rest. Or that sounds really good. I love God. I believe in God, but I really want to just do my own thing, and don't try to tell me what the Bible says. God loves me and he's for me, so I can do whatever I want to do. And really, that's what's called being lukewarm. You know, I don't know if you've ever heard that word lukewarm, but it's a Bible word and it means you're not hot or you're not cold. It's that, you know, it's that pot of soup that's been sitting on the stove all afternoon, and it's got that skim on the top, you know, that, and you like, you go to punch through it and it's like, oh, that's gross. And you don't want to eat it because it's not hot and it's not cold. It's just kind of like, you know what I'm saying? Like, that's the process of what happens when people are like, oh, I love God, but I really love to do my own thing instead. It's lukewarm. Jesus actually spoke about that, and he's like, I hate it. I hate that. Don't be lukewarm. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 16, he's actually speaking to the Apostle John in a vision. He says, I want you to write to these seven specific churches and give them seven specific messages. Well, one of the messages he's writing to the churches, so that's you and me. We are the church. He's saying, because you're lukewarm, you're neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. So in other words, Jesus is saying, because you want to be the hokey pokey, I got one foot in, I got one foot out, I got one foot in, don't worry, I'm not going to shake it all about. Because you want to hokey pokey, like you want to be lukewarm, like I can't stand that. It makes me want to vomit. It's strong language, I know, but sometimes we need that to wake us up, to shake us a little bit and be like, where have I become lukewarm? Holy Spirit, where have I become lukewarm? Sometimes it's not even like a major area where other people would even recognize. Sometimes it's just maybe we become lukewarm in our prayer life. Man, God wants to stir us up, like to pray dangerous prayers, bold prayers, prayers that believe for miracles. Maybe it's just you've gotten lukewarm in your words and how you speak to people. You used to speak faith. You used to speak life, but now it's just kind of like, like, man, now is the season. Now is the time for us to stir ourselves up, to begin to be hot, to begin to be passionate about the things of God, passionate about his word. One of my favorite prayers to pray in this area is this prayer that David wrote in Psalms 139, where he said, search me, God. Know my every anxious thought. Know every part of me. See if there's anything in me that offends you, that's offensive to your ways, and lead me, God, in the ways everlasting. So it's not just pointing out saying, hey, that's bad. No, like lead me, God, towards you. Lead me closer to you. And I'm just going to tell you, that's a dangerous prayer to pray, because he will. He's going to come in and he's going to shine that light and be like, hey, we got to work on this thing. Come on, we can do it. Let's go. Let's take this journey. Let's work on this thing. We gotta move that out. I've got more I want to move you into. But it's going to take us opening up in this way to allow the Holy Spirit to work in us in a deep way. I believe that when we begin to live this way and pray this way, that when we're hungering for more of God, that when we're completely open with the Holy Spirit in this way, then we begin to prefer the correction of our Heavenly Father over just being comfortable in a place we really don't want to be. When we begin to hunger and thirst for God in this way, we'd rather see His Spirit pouring out in our families and in our kids, in our marriages, than just getting more of whatever else, accomplishments or titles or things this world brings our way. It's what the psalmist wrote about in Psalms 84 when he said, better is one day in your courts, better is one day in your house, better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. Right? Better is one day in the presence of God than 1,000 of anything else. It's being in the presence of God. And he said in another psalm he wrote, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than be the best somewhere else. I would rather be in the presence of my God than somewhere else. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 7, the Apostle Paul writes this. He says, whatever were gains to me before, whatever was my pursuit, whatever was important to me or valuable to me before, now I consider those things lost for the sake of Christ. They're not important to me anymore. To take it a step further, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider those things garbage, that I could gain more popularity, that I could gain more money, so that I could get the promotion, so that I could get 10 more likes on my post. No, he says, everything else is garbage to me, that I would gain Christ and be found in him. Not having righteousness on my own that comes from the law, not trying to be good enough to make God happy or to keep God happy, no, but having righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. This is the life that God has called us into. So how do we do it? How do we create more hunger in our families? I want to give us a couple keys real quick on how we can create this hunger, this passion for God in our families, centering our families on Christ. The first one is this. If you're taking notes, write it down. Is we need to change our appetite. We want more hunger for God. We need to change our appetite. We just finished in January 21 days of prayer and fasting. If you were part of that, if you're like me, I was fasting food. What I found after I got to the end of the fast, was that I started eating quote-unquote normal foods again. And I remember we were at lunch that day, and I took a drink of this sweet tea. I love drinking sweet tea. Took a drink of the sweet tea, and I almost like spit it out across the table. I couldn't drink anymore. I was like, this is so sweet. Everything tasted so sweet to me. And it's just true. Our food supply is oversweetened, y'all. Come on. But man, what I noticed is that, man, I begin to eat stuff and like this stuff doesn't taste as good as I thought it would. It doesn't taste the same. What had happened was over the course of those 21 days where I wasn't eating any of that stuff, my appetite, my desires, and even what tasted good to me was being changed in just 21 short days. And I noticed like some of those things that I thought that I had to have to eat before, like I haven't even gone back to eating those things because man, like I realized I don't need those. Like, and it doesn't even seem as, some of that doesn't even seem as good. And like, it's just true, like in our lives as well, is like the things that we feed ourselves are going to be the things that we long for and we're hungry for. So if we want more of God, we want more of that hunger for God and his word and his presence, then we need to change the things that we're feeding for. So that means that maybe we need to change some of the things that we're consuming, right? Because whatever you consume, you will produce. So if you want to produce the Spirit of God moving in your family, then you need to begin to consume more of God in his presence. You need to be in his presence more, in the church more, in a group more, around people more who are building up your faith. The things that we're watching, the things that we're listening to, it's not legalism. It's just about what you want. What are you hungry for? What do you really want to see? Do you want your family to be really centered on Christ, or do you want it to be centered around the ability to choose whatever you want instead? It's just, we got to change the appetite. What are we, the word appetite means the desire to satisfy. The desire for something to be satisfied. Well, we know nothing else is going to satisfy us the way that God can. What did Jesus say to the woman at the well in John 4? He said, I have water, and if you drink it, you'll never thirst again. Like, you will be satisfied when you come after him with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Here's the next one. Is we need to define family values. Define family values. That's just a fancy way of saying, what is our family going to be known for? What are we going to hold the most dear? You know, we have values in our family, and even here at the church for our team, we call them our leadership behavioral values. And what is just like, hey, this is how we're going to be. This is who we are. These are going to be the characteristics that define us. And you need to know what those are for your family. You can't just hope that I hope that people know that we're good and we're nice and we're sweet. No, you need to define what your family values. What's the most important thing to you? For us, the number one thing that we hold in our values is the love of God. Every other value that we have comes from the love of God. We are motivated by the love of God to live a life of generosity. In our family, we value generosity and service. We love all, we serve all. But it all comes from this motivation of the love of God. You got to know for yourself, like, what is our family value? And I encourage you, write it down. Write it down. Scripture says, write down the vision and make it plain so that those that see it can run with it. And don't hope that your kids know about it. Talk about it. Make it part of your conversation. Make it just part of every day. Let them see it, right, so that they can know this is what's important to us. So that we can model our lives after this way. Define family values. I believe that when we live that way, now we're beginning to live on purpose. Too often people want to be like, I want to end up here. I hope we end up there. And then they just start out on a journey. Listen, the roadmap to where you want to end up is defined in your values. So don't just end up somewhere on accident. End up somewhere on purpose. We're going to define, this is who we are, this is who we're going to be. Here's the next key. Involve God in your daily conversations. Involve him in your daily conversations. I'm not talking about over-spiritualizing things, and because I've known people that have done that. Every time you talk to them, there's some like overly spiritual like thing. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about just involving God in every aspect of my life. And what that does is that communicates to those around me, I'm involving God, and it communicates to God, God, I want you to be involved in this area of my life. So it's much like, I don't know if y'all saw the other night, just the sunset. And me and my daughter were outside, and it's just, instead of just saying, wow, what a cool sunset, just saying, I told Bella, I said, look at this beautiful sunset God made. It's simple. God made this and we're enjoying it, his handiwork. Instead of being on the highway, you know, and stuck in traffic. I can't believe we're stuck here. Move out of the way, you know. Like, God, thank you for this car that you've given us to drive in all this traffic today. Thank you, God, for giving us angels to protect us in this traffic and a few extra today, you know, or whatever. You know, just beginning to change, involving him in everything, in every area. Thank you, God, for providing this food for us today. Thank you, God, for allowing us to go out to eat after church today. You know, just involving him in every area of our lives. What I believe happens when we begin to do that is it begins to show our family that God is loving, he's approachable, and that he's involved in everything. That he's not far off, that he's distant, that he's close, that he's near to us, right? What about in our marriages? So often we're like, I just wish they would listen when I tell them this, or why didn't they this? And God, why did you give me this spouse? And they just, you know, what if we just begin to thank him? God, thank you for this loving spouse that you've given me that I prayed so hard for. You know, what if we just begin to thank God that way? And single people, just begin to thank him. God, I thank you that even in my singleness, you didn't leave me alone, that you're with me. And if it's your desire to be married one day, just begin to thank him. God, I thank you. You're bringing me a godly man, a godly woman to be a husband or to be a wife to me. Come on, what if we just begin to thank him, begin to involve him in every area, not just stop hoping that he shows up, but just inviting him to be a part. And listen, it's not... Some people think, well, Pastor, that sounds like a lot. That sounds a little crazy, a little spiritual. And you're right, it is a little extreme, right? It is. But listen, I don't want to have a home like everybody else. I don't want to have a home that Disney Channel is showing to a generation and that MTV is trying to push on me. I don't want to have that kind of home because they're showing me brokenness. They're showing me divorce. They're showing me affair. They're showing me moving from person to person and partner to partner, and I can be however I feel that day, and that must be who I am. Listen, I want my home to be built and centered around Christ. So I'm going to do some things that other people aren't willing to do. Even in the church, you see, not everyone is willing to take the steps to have a Christ-centered home, so not everyone will have a Christ-centered home. But I just decided in my family, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We're going to have a Christ-centered home, so I'm going to do whatever it takes to build a Christ-centered home. And how selfish of me would it be to say, okay, well, that's just a lot of work for me to do, so it's okay. My kids know that I love God, and it doesn't really matter. But the truth is, what we do today, we are building a framework for the future generations of our family. So if I'm so selfish to think that I don't need to do this in my family, then I don't really care how it affects my kids or my grandkids or my great-grandkids. But I believe that what we're doing today in establishing right now a Christ-centered home, that I'm establishing a firm foundation for my family to grow on, for my daughter to grow up, to raise my grandkids and my great-grandkids and my great-great-grandkids to live a life of purpose and run the race that God has called them and created them to do. I'm building a foundation now for the future generations of my family. It's not just about me. Building a Christ-centered home is not just about me right now. It's for the future generations of my family. Because I refuse to let the future of my family be left to chance or just left to be thrown up in the air. I'm going to be purposeful and establish it today. Come on, somebody. I got one more. I'm going to invite the band to come back up. We're talking about keys to creating hunger for righteousness, passion for God in our homes and in our families, affair-proofing our marriages. We're going to be families that kick the devil's butt every day. We're going to be families that we're going to plunder the kingdom of hell and populate the kingdom of heaven. We're going to be families that are, you know, raise up children that are mighty in the things of God. I'm not going to have to worry about terrible twos. No, I've got terrific twos. I'm not worried about the teenage years because I'm investing into them now. I'm planting them in the house of God so they can flourish. We're centering our lives around Christ so that as they grow, they know how to raise children. So one day, you see the picture. Come on, I'm going to preach myself happy today. Here's the last one. Last one, I promise. We're going to lead the way. We want to develop hunger for God, passion for God in our marriages and in our families. We need to lead the way. We can't just be like, yeah, you better serve in church. You better be there. No, we've got to lead the way by example. We got to be the ones. We got to be the ones to show our kids how to love when people are rude and mean to us. Because I don't know about y'all, but my daughter comes home with some crazy stories about how other
kids are treating other kids and even treating her. Anybody else? Well, if I just tell her, well, just be nice, and then I'm mean to everybody else, what am I really teaching her? I'm teaching her it's okay to say one thing and do something else. No, we've got to lead the way. We've got to lead the way with our kids. We've got to teach them, this is how you serve. This is how you serve others. So that's why we say serve one and then show them how to serve. You get in the classroom with them. You say, hey, we're going to be a family that serves other people. I know that means that you're here at two services, but not everyone is willing to do the things to have a Christ. I want my kids to know what it means to serve other people, that we're not here just to have everything about me. And for my convenience and my comfort, I'm going to show you how to serve. I'm going to show you how to love. I'm going to show you how to give. I'm going to show you how to forgive. And what about in our marriages? If we lead the way in our marriages and stop waiting for our spouse to be the one, well, if they would just say something nice to me, then I could. No, I'm going to lead the way. I'm not going to wait for somebody else to take the torch. I'm going to be the one to step up and say, hey, this is who we are. This is who we're going to be. I'm going to lead the way there. We got to lead the way. And it's not impossible. It's not out of reach. You have what you need inside of you to do it. And listen, when we live this way, man, everything else flows from that place. Everything else that we need, peace, joy, provision, enjoyment, like God is leading, everything else flows from that place when we're pursuing God. What did he say? Matthew 6:33. When you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these things will be added to you. Everything flows from that place where we're really hungry and we're thirsting after him. So can we just jump to our feet all over the room? Just begin to stir yourself up. Just begin to ask the Holy Spirit those questions. Holy Spirit, search me. Know me. Is there something in me that offends you, God? Is there somewhere I've become lukewarm? Is there somewhere where, oh God, if I'm honest, I haven't been centered on you. My thought life has not been centered on you. God, my words, I haven't been centered on you.